And what I say now, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How difficult must it have been for the disciples to hear Jesus talk about his own suffering and death before they truly understood? According to the gospel lesson we have just heard, it was difficult enough for Peter, Jesus' most beloved disciple, to go against Jesus, his master and rabbi and friend. Though it may be shocking to hear Jesus' words, "Get behind me, Satan," being directed at Peter, we learn that when it comes to the challenge of the gospel, it is better to be rebuked strongly than it is to end up with a gospel that is watered down and weak, a gospel that insists on our ways and not God's. Indeed, the gospel is especially difficult because it seems that there is always one more layer of self-preservation. There's always one more insistence on the ways of the world and one more insistence that we're already doing it right. And that makes us confuse the gospel as it is, as it truly is in Christ, with a gospel we would prefer to follow. We're actually blessed, even though the word is harsh to Peter, that Jesus practices tough love with Peter. We are blessed because in such a text as this one, we have a lifeline that keeps us connected to the gospel. That with rebuke and all, we are connected with Peter, and we know it is all right to be corrected, to turn always one more time to the true gospel. You see, Peter is our entry into the story. Peter is us because Peter is human. Peter stands as a benchmark between where we are and where God is and how far that distance can be. And it is a large distance when we would prefer to believe a gospel that is kinder and easier and less of a challenge than the one Christ places before us. In his reaction to Peter, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Well, if all it takes to have Jesus call his beloved disciple Satan is to set one's mind on human rather than divine things, it seems that this is bad news for the church. For how often do we in the church and in our lives set our sights on human things, on human senses of right and wrong, a human sense of justice, a human sense of priorities? The charge Jesus gives to both Peter and the church is difficult. It's one that we ultimately fall short of without Christ. That is why we need Christ to intercede on our behalf. It's difficult to trade our human things for divine things. It's difficult to truly trust God and to believe a difficult gospel of self-sacrifice and taking up our cross that calls us to give up ourselves and to accept not only our taking up our cross, but Christ's cross also. We are like Peter. We love Jesus. We do not want to see him go to the cross. We do not want to see him die. We do not want to see him suffer. But as Christ teaches, though this is difficult, it is necessary for the salvation of the world. It's difficult to get past the limitations that keep us from the true gospel, for there is always one more pitfall, one more distraction, one more bit of clever human reasoning in the way that causes us to stumble and trade self-denial for something that disguises itself as such. And this morning, I'd like to tell you about a personal experience I had with such an experience. A few years ago, I gave a sermon at another church on the same topic of self-denial and the need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That day in the pulpit, I feel like I did my best to make an impassioned and gospel-centered plea, a plea of self-denial and self-sacrifice, of giving until it hurts, of trading prosperity for poverty and material possessions for righteousness. Though in the moment I had convinced myself that I was giving a truthful account of the gospel, looking back, and I did go back and read that sermon, as painful as it was, I was preaching something more like Robin Hood than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something more like Marx than Christ. But again, on that day, from that pulpit in that Presbyterian church, I felt like I had really done my best work as a preacher. I felt as connected to my sense of call in ministry and preaching as I had ever felt up to that point. I was proud. And you can guess what happens next. Well, as the service ended and the choir rang out the last note of the Amen, I made my way down the aisle between the pews and eventually down to the fellowship hall, where I was so sure that the congregation would feel just as confident and connected and pleased with me as I was. Well, during the coffee hour, I was all smiles and good mornings and God be with yous until I happened to catch a very stern-looking face barreling towards me from across the hall. Now, the face belonged to a woman I had come to know quite well, at least in reputation, in my short time at that church. She was a prominent figure in the church and the community, one of the matriarchs of this particular church, and someone who commanded a great deal of respect in that fellowship hall. As she approached me and my rebuking got closer and closer with each step, I noticed that this woman was, as usual, dressed more finely and more tastefully than anyone in the church. She wore an elegant and understated, beautiful designer dress, accessorized with fine leather gloves and brilliant gold earrings and a fur shawl, certain to be real. This woman walked up to me as I was stirring my coffee, and her stern expression and her grand appearance finally came within talking distance. I was sure I was in for the rebuking of a lifetime. What had I done wrong? What had I said? Would someone please have the kindness to mop me up after she makes a puddle of me? This woman, this matriarch of the church, did speak to me. She did rebuke me, but very quickly, so quickly that she didn't even stop when she reached me. Here's what she said. God doesn't want us to be poor, you know. That is humbling. That brief interaction during that after worship coffee has always struck with me, and it stuck with me because it took me quite a while to figure it out. At first, being prideful, I was defensive. I said, well, that clearly went over her head. But that's not what happened. What happened that day, though I would prefer to believe at the time that there was a shaken quality in her voice, though I would have liked to pretend that this woman, that this matriarch of the church, was challenged by the gospel and my presentation of it that day, this was not the case. Her confidence was not shaken. She was not rocked on her heels by a gospel of self-giving and self-emptying. She was bothered by a watered-down and political gospel. She did not immediately trade her fine clothes for sackcloth and her fine Mercedes-Benz for a walking stick and to go out into the world in repentance, and nor should she have. That's not what the gospel is. I had made the error, you see, of preaching a watered-down gospel of austerity, of presenting the gospel as something that calls us to give up possessions for righteousness and to think that is enough. You see, the gospel is not merely economic. The gospel is not merely political. The gospel is not merely anything. The gospel may be a revolutionary text, but it does not pick sides as quickly as we do. And it has a funny way of not picking our side when it would be convenient for us. The gospel is not about redistribution of wealth. The gospel is not about human anything, but rather a whole new way of seeing the world and God. Looking back over the sermon I had given, and I realized that I had simplified the gospel into something it was not. I had made it all about economics, all about personal giving. I had made it all seem that God required of us was to turn away from luxury and to make ourselves poor for the gospel. And that is part of the gospel. We do have to make sure we're not serving our luxury and our material items, but that's not the whole thing. And if the gospel is presented in a way that people cannot hear it and cannot hear the love that Christ has for them, it's no gospel at all. She was right, I realized after a while. God does not want us to be poor. God does not want us to be poor any more than God wants us to be rich. God doesn't want us to be anything other than faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And for each person, that will mean something a little bit different, but also the same. See, my mistake and my simplified gospel and my pride in my preaching were, of course, not unique and not original. The gospel has been turned into many things over the course of its lifetime, something physical, something economic, something human. And what I realized that day is that a gospel of negative economics is still not the real gospel. It's easy to make light of criticizing a gospel of prosperity, one where followers are invited to pray for success in business and for a luxurious life so that they can meet Jesus in style when he returns. It's easy to be flippant about this kind of gospel, but a gospel of austerity, the opposite of prosperity, can be just as distracting. Through the years, many have used a gospel of austerity to separate people from their money, to believe that being poor for Christ is the same thing as being righteous. In both cases, we should not be surprised if, when Jesus does return, he has a few choice get behind me Satans for these and other diluted gospels. It's supposed to be a challenge. In this morning's text, Jesus makes it clear that the gospel is not about our human measures of success, our human measures of pride, our human ways of knowing what is right and what is wrong. The gospel is not an economic program. The gospel is not a political statement, at least not merely a political statement. The gospel is not, in fact, anything human at all. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst, to live our lives and take on our sin, and to take it all to the cross, to die for us, and to be resurrected in the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't fit on a bumper sticker. That doesn't fit on a lawn sign, a political lawn sign. That's why we need the whole gospel. The text we've read this morning says that as Jesus taught the disciples, he said that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected, and be killed. Peter received his famous dressing down from Christ because he made the error of trying to tell Jesus that this was not the case. Peter received Jesus' sternness and Jesus' rebuke because he refused to let the gospel have authority over the ideas of justice and the ideas of Messiah that he already had. This ability of Peter, of all people, of the church, to deny Jesus' gospel and focus on our own definitions of justice, our own definitions of what we deserve or what other people do not, is what makes this text so crucially important for us. We need Jesus' tough love from time to time. Christ said, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Friends, I want to shift gears a little bit here, and I want to move on from that personal story into something that I think we can all connect with as a community. There was a time not very long ago when the church had the whole world that Jesus speaks of. That is to say that the Western world and the Western church were very difficult to distinguish from one another. From birth until death, we were wrapped in the assurance of Christendom, that the world had become assured and convinced of Christ in his gospel. We were born in hospitals named for saints as babies and grew up and went to schools where we said prayers. From here, we went to church and Sunday school, and we became adults who communicated in the language of the church. Gospel stories became idioms in our lives. There were prodigal sons and doubting Thomases in every neighborhood. It was a time when, as Fox News would be quick to remind us, that people still said Merry Christmas, thank you very much. Today, we call this era of history Christendom. The time when church was the culture and culture was the church. And it is over, at least in this part of the world. Christendom was a time where the church had gained the whole world, at least this part of it. But have we not learned from Jesus' instruction to die to ourselves? Sadly, so much of what we do as a church in 2018 is focused on what we have lost, focused on mourning or trying to regain the world that we used to have. In this way, the church very often acts like Peter. We complain against culture, we rebuke it and ourselves, and we demand that it is not true that we must practice the self-denial that comes with the end of this era. In our least faithful moments, we act as Peter did, taking Christ aside and rebuking him for how the world has changed. We set our minds not on divine things, but on human things. We deny to pick up the cross. We refuse to take up the cross and follow Jesus. We become distracted unintentionally by a gospel that is less than the full gospel, one that sees the materiality of the church as important. Whether the church is as good as the old days, whether the church building is sparkling new or in need of repair, whether we are rich or poor as a church. Reducing the gospel to something about human economic justice makes it easy. If our church is rich, it's easy to defend the luxury we enjoy and proclaim a gospel of prosperity. Likewise, if our church is poor, it's easy to see ourselves as saintly and to claim that because we are humble and austere, we must be righteous. But that is not the gospel. The gospel does not meet us on whatever side we happen to be on. The gospel demands that we pick up our cross and follow Jesus. God does not want us to be rich or poor, either personally or in church. God wants us to be faithful followers of Christ. The gospel is good news and delivers us away from the things of the world, not just the parts of the world that make us uncomfortable, but also the parts of the world that lull us into complacency. Friends, if we can be sure of anything in this era of transition from what the church was to what the church is becoming, it is that Christ is doing a new thing with his church. We are not the same church that we were 50 years ago, and we will not be the same church in 150 years or 500 years ago. Like Peter, we find it difficult to believe that Christ or Christ's church must undergo suffering and rejection in order to be resurrected, that there is a cross even in the church, as strange as that seems. Like Peter, we prefer to believe that Jesus is mistaken in his teaching that suffering and rejection, that taking up the cross and dying upon it, are necessary parts of God's mission of redemption for the world. It's always easier to see our richness or our poverty as evidence of our blessing or righteousness, but this is not the way of Christ or the cross. Jesus calls us into an entirely new way of being, a new way of justice, a new way of understanding who God is and what God wants. Like Peter, we struggle through this calling. We struggle to understand and to die to our past selves. We struggle to believe that our God is a suffering one, no matter how many times we are told. But in the end, God shows incredible grace. That even though we do not understand fully, even though we do struggle to take up the cross and follow Jesus, God is graceful enough to show us the truth even in our limitations and to give us the strength and sometimes the rebuke that we need. God does amazing things with flawed and limited people. God does amazing things with all of us. That is God's favorite medium to work in. After all, even though Peter did not fully understand, he still gave the correct answer when asked who Jesus of Nazareth was. Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Amen.